Last week we looked at the second part of chapter 30 and then also actually at some of the first part of this chapter. And we saw how the Lord was really ruling over Laban's, or overruling, I should say, Laban's cheating and his lies. As we found out, you can't believe a word this man says, Laban. No matter what he says, time and time again, he's not to be trusted. He's really held Jacob under his grasp. He's used him. He's abused him. He's wearing him out. He sees him as really a slave. And the Lord overruled that to provide Jacob with all that he needed, even more to be able to go free, to be able to provide for his growing family, and to prepare him to return to the promised land. And in a few short years, about 6 years, Jacob went from being penniless, from having nothing, not a single possession, to flocks, herds, camels, servants. And as we read today, it was the Lord who did all of that, who provided for Jacob. The Lord who had seen the cheating that was happening, had seen Laban's oppression, and the Lord increased Jacob's flocks. But now we find Jacob in an uncomfortable position, even dangerous. Though Laban has made these agreements in words, we should realize that he's not one to be trusted. His words aren't worth anything. And the picture is as Jacob's business and as his flocks increase, you see Laban sitting there, and he still, after all of this, thinks he owns all of it. He still hasn't let go. He looks at those daughters, Leah and Rachel. He looks at Jacob's herds. He looks at Jacob's servants, and he thinks he's the rightful owner. Actually, as we read through this, you might have noticed that Laban still has it in his mind, even that those grandchildren, those boys that were born, he has it in his mind that they belong to him. Laban has the mindset of a stingy slave owner. A slave owner in those days would not only own the slave, but they would own the wife of the slave, and they would even own the children of the slave. And that's Laban's mindset. No matter what he says, he's not breaking out of it. No matter what you read, we've learned about Laban. You cannot trust a word this man says. He won't let go. He clings and he clings. Maybe you've actually had a similar sort of bitter experience. You buy something from the wrong person. You hear of this happening again and again. Somebody buys something, a car or whatever it is, from a family member. And that family member supposedly gives them a good deal. And they seem to give a good deal, but they never really let go. There's a sort of bitterness. There's a selfishness. They bring it up again and again. They start using what seemed like a nice sharing gesture. They start using that to manipulate and to claim ownership of a person. And that still happens in families. When you see sometimes, or between friends, there's a debt, or there's borrowing some money, or there's some old deal in the past, or there's some old sins, and people hold it over one another, and they try to enslave each other. Well, here you find Jacob, and he's living under the shadow of these deals, and Laban just won't let go, and now Laban's actually getting more and more bitter. He's getting darker and darker. He's getting angry. As you read through the passage, you see he even has thoughts of violence in his mind. His sons, other children, are getting bitter, and Jacob is in danger. But the Lord will overrule all of this. The Lord will set Jacob free. And that's our theme, that's our title this morning. The Lord sets Jacob free from Laban. See, as long as Laban was in control and able to take advantage of Jacob, and as long as Jacob was sort of held down in a low position before these past 6 years we've been looking at, Laban was quite favorable toward him. He was quite friendly. He always seemed positive. He always seemed kind. And isn't that the way many relationships go? As long as a vindictive type of person has the upper hand, as long as you're bending to their will, and as long as you're giving in to them over and over and over, and you let them keep you under their thumb, some of you have probably had that kind of relationship at work, as long as you keep your head down, you be quiet, You just do what they want. Well, then they're fine. But as soon as you start to get ahead, maybe you get a promotion or whatever it is, you start to work a little too hard and begin to reap some blessings, the bitterness, the jealousy sets in. And life becomes miserable. You can even see this with children playing on the playground. There are some characters, as long as the other children are listening to them, and as long as the other children are doing what they want to do, they're quite happy. But the moment a child sort of begins to break free and do their own thing or quit playing that game, they throw a fit. You see it in workplaces, you see it in marriages, sadly, you see it in families. And this is Laban. Power and wealth are slipping from his grasp. He's actually getting his just desserts. He's reaping what he has sown, but instead of letting Jacob go, instead of sending him on his way, he grows more and more bitter, and he begins to try and cling tighter and tighter. And the more Laban clings, the more the Lord blesses Jacob. He keeps changing the price. He keeps changing which part of the flock Jacob should get. And the more the Lord blesses Jacob. Well, from verse 15, 6 years it seems to have been. But over those years, from verse 15, Laban has been consuming our money. Actually, you get a hint here from the words of the daughters. This man, Laban, he's a spender. Well, Jacob is hardworking, and Jacob is a saver, and he grows more and more wise through these years. He's more and more careful. And the tables turn slowly. Laban's actually been a spender. He's just living it up. He's living the good life. He's been living off Jacob's back. And there's just this sense of Laban decreasing and Jacob increasing. And in a way, it's actually a mercy of the Lord that Laban's getting angry and he's getting threatening. You see, Jacob, to think about it, he's getting very wealthy. Jacob could get pretty comfortable in this country of the East. But remember, he wasn't supposed to stay there. He could end up putting down roots. He's prosperous, but it's in God's good providence that the relationship with Laban, it really sours. And we have to consider as Christians, sometimes this happens. It's not always a bad thing. If our relationships with worldly people, they sour to some degree. They get colder. Jesus actually tells us, Matthew 10, verse 36, that when somebody is converted and when they're blessed, it sometimes turns brother against brother. It even turns family members against each other. And that's what you see here. Here Jacob's being blessed. He has the favor of the Lord. He's being converted. He's being sent back to the promised land. And it leads to a certain bitterness with this unbeliever. And that happens in families when somebody's converted. The Lord Jesus warns of this. So we should not expect as a Christian that all of our relationships will be so easy with everybody else around us. Sometimes you do have this kind of brother versus brother, mother versus daughter type relationship. When somebody's converted, when they break away from the slavery of this world, there's a certain hardship and a bitterness that grows. Remember, if somebody's blessed by the Lord, we looked at it last week, these Old Testament pictures of riches, they're a picture of the New Testament riches of being in Christ, of having the Word, of having the Holy Spirit, of being able to walk in holiness. And when a person breaks free from the slavery to their old life and to their old man, that holiness at times, it will lead to a certain jealousy and an anger and even a brokenness. And that's what Jacob's picture of blessing is. He's free. The world doesn't own him anymore. He's able to walk away. And that pushes a wedge sometimes with the world. Now, we don't want to drive wedges with the old life or those people in our family that perhaps we don't get along with as well. When we're a Christian and they're an unbeliever, it's not the Christian's job to drive a wedge between and to cause all kinds of arguments. We shouldn't instigate them, and yet we should be realistic that a holy life, that riches in Christ, it makes us different than this world, and it causes conflicts at times. And that break, it can be good, it can be necessary. Now it pushes Jacob away from the world, it pushes him away from the east and back to the west. If there was no bitterness and there was no hardship, would he have wanted to go back? Would it have pushed him away? Well, now in Jacob's life, you actually see step by step by step God's providence in all these situations, that God is pushing him a little further, pushing him a little further, pushing him a little further until he's going to break away and he's going to leave this land of slavery and this land of idolatry, and he's going to head back to the promised land. So first, chapter 30, the first step was God just gave him the material blessings he needed. Now he has the camels, he has the donkeys, he has the servants. He can bring that family back to the promised land. Second, there's this growing divide with Laban. It's pushing him out. It's forcing him out. And then third, there's this visit from the angel of the Lord with the message, return to your homeland. I will be with you. At its root, really that message in verse 3, it's really a gospel message. It's a message of repent and believe. Turn around and follow me. Go the way that I tell you. Leave the east behind. Go back to your homeland. It was a matter of repentance and restoration. It's the same message, really, ultimately, that the church proclaims to the world now. You need to leave behind the old life. You need to believe in that the Lord will go with you. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to follow him. And it was because of all of Jacob's deceptions. Remember, we looked at that, his deceptions, his sins, his weaknesses, that he'd ended up in this exile in the first place. When we saw Jacob headed to the east, he was running away from home because he'd been a deceiver, he'd been a liar. And as he ran away, remember we contrasted that with Abraham getting a wife for Isaac. Abraham had sent a servant. And that was a good thing. Servant went, brought a wife back. But not Jacob. He himself had been exiled due to his sin. And Jacob's whole life, it's really a picture of falling, slipping into sin, ending up in exile, and then being saved. It's actually the same picture as Israel later. You can line up Jacob's life, and I think many of you, hopefully, you can line up your own life with Jacob's. You think of Israel later. They're firmly in Pharaoh's grasp, just like Jacob under Laban. It's a picture of the bondage and the slavery to sin that comes, the slavery to Satan, sorry. You think of Laban, Pharaoh, later kings of Persia and Assyria. They're all pictures of Satan's grasp on people and the slavery that comes with sin. And often the picture is either the east or it is Egypt. And they're negative, they're dark pictures of slavery. But then comes this call of the angel of the Lord. Leave that behind. Leave those sins behind. Come home. And the same gospel call today comes today to you. Leave those sins behind. Leave the idols behind. Leave the east behind, the Egypts of your life, whatever they may be. And come home. Come with the angel of the Lord. You've lived too long in slavery. You've lived too long in sin. And now comes this beautiful reassurance from this angel of the Lord. It's not easy to break away. There's an angry Laban. There's an angry Pharaoh. There's Satan himself going about as a roaring lion trying to devour. But the angel of the Lord comes to Jacob and says, I'll be with you. These are familiar words, actually. They're echoed again and again in the scriptures. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the world, Jesus says. I will be with you. Yes, this pilgrimage, it may be difficult at times. But no matter how hard it seems, no matter how bad it gets, the Lord Jesus Christ, he promises he will not abandon his pilgrims, his people who are leaving that old life behind. You're never alone. Remember Jacob's ladder. Looked at that a few weeks back, where God had shown Jacob, my angels, they're all around. I'm with you. You're at the very gate to heaven, and I will go with you, was the promise there. The Lord is overruling everything. And this is true. You see, Jacob's life, it's very much a story of God's providences with the sheep and with the flocks and helping him break away And it's the true of every Christian, that the Lord goes with us, that he arranges, as Romans 8 says, all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord. And that's what's happening with Jacob. Well, notice the next step now. There's another step where Jacob's freed just a little more. You could say the fourth step. It's this conference with his wives. Until this point, we saw that Jacob was really ensnared in those relationships. Remember that chapter where the children were born? It was the wives who were ordering Jacob around. They were telling him what to do, where to go. Jacob was a slave, and the wives were fighting with each other. But now, notice what's happened here in this chapter. Before, he was ensnared, he was manipulated. The tables have turned. Now Jacob calls Rachel and Leah together. He gives his testimony, and it's really a miracle when you see what happens, when you contrast it with the wives in the past chapters. He ends that testimony in verse 13 with the same gospel truths. He tells his story, and notice Rachel and Leah's response. They're on board. They're all together. They're disgusted by their father. They've begun to see that he's used them. They see that he has sold them. And they're really tired of this world in the way that a Christian should be. And now they're on the same page. They see our father, he just cared about his own profit. He's just trying to enslave us. He's just selling us like slaves. You know, a father like Laban should have been arranging his estate for his children's good. For his daughters even to be able to inherit, to have a dowry. But instead, he's just burning through all of his profits. He's spending foolishly. He's not saving anything. He's just using up Jacob's hard work. And now these daughters, they've come to see this. The brokenness of their father, it's driven them and it's turned their hearts. So now they are starting to listen to Jacob. And in this scene, you actually see Jacob restored to the top of the family. He's now telling the family where they're going to go. He's leading as Christ really has led him. The excess, the wickedness of the world has driven this family together, as broken as it is. We've been looking at polygamy and how that's wrong and it never was the right way. But the Lord has actually brought them together, and it's a miracle now. All three of them, they agree on something that's never happened. They're all together. The two sisters, they agree. If you compare that to before, when they were broken, when they were fighting, when they were deceiving, it's a miracle. This family is united, and we should not despair. That when we struggle in fallen situations, and maybe we struggle at times in a marriage or in a relationship with a sibling or whatever it may be, that the Lord God can bind families together, and that he still does also. That he can use that conviction. He can turn hearts towards himself. Well, Jacob is finally leading this family. He's less and less the manipulator and the deceiver. Actually, as we've seen him go through these chapters, he's become this hard-working man who's honest. You can believe every word, actually, that Jacob says now. Compare that to Jacob beforehand. He's honest. He's hardworking. He's a leader. And now it's the turning point in his life. He's headed west. He breaks free of the chains. Humanly speaking, it would be a lot easier to stay here and try to stick it out, maybe renegotiate with Laban, make a deal with Laban that would keep him happy. A lot easier than crossing a desert and running away from this man. But the time is right. Jacob breaks free. Laban's shearing his sheep. In ancient days, sheep shearing was a task. There's some writings that say it would take them up to several weeks to shear a good-sized flock. They didn't have hardened steel in those days. They didn't have the clippers that we have, of course. And this was a big part of their yearly routine. Shearing sheep was something that took some time, and now Jacob sees that this is happening. He seizes the opportunity. And even though it's dangerous, he heads for the mountains of Gilead. Those are the mountains just on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The country of Jordan now. And the sense is he makes this beeline for home, perhaps even going straight across the desert there. And it's interesting, Jacob, with all his flocks and his family, he only has a 3-day head start. But it takes Laban 10 days to catch up. And if you do the math on the distance, it's possible. But it's miraculous. It reminds you of that exit from Egypt where the Lord blessed his people and they made it across the Red Sea. Well, the Lord must have been guiding these flocks, so they just traveled pretty much in a straight line, no hitches along the way. They must have just trotted along across that wilderness, and they make it back to the edges of the promised land in about the shortest possible time. And even Laban, with his army catching up, he takes those whole 10 days. Actually, the words that are used for Laban, there's sort of a military sense to it. The words of pursuing and overtaking, there's sort of a military sense. It reminds you of Pharaoh chasing down the Israelites. He'll chase Israel to the Red Sea. And it's a picture it's not easy. It's not easy to leave slavery behind. It's not easy to leave the old life behind. The New Testament often, it speaks of Christians as pilgrims who are traveling through this life, who are harassed by Satan, who are being chased, as it were. The devil goes about as a roaring lion. They're supposed to stand against the wiles of the devil. And on that pilgrimage, there's ups and downs, there's valleys, there's hard times. And Satan is trying to drag a believer back to the old ways, into the old country. And he's using these devices to do so. And we need to watch out. No matter who you are, believer, no matter how strong you think you are, there's a sense in which Satan would love to drag you back to the old ways. There's a sense in which you're constantly being chased. As we walk through this earth, we can trust that the Lord is with us, and we'll see there's great hope in this picture that Jacob does indeed break free. But there's also this sense of threat and of danger. And sadly, that threat and that danger, it's not just external. It's not just Laban on the outside. And in our lives, it's not just Satan on the outside either, is it? It's internal. It's within the camp. It seems that Rachel literally has some baggage. Even though you could say you can take the girl out of the east, you can't take the east out of the girl. She sneaks along her idols. These little statues that were mythical gods, sometimes they were statues of ancestors they thought they could pray to. It was often men like Nimrod. Nimrod was a literal man way back in the history of the Persian countries and Assyria. And he was a king of Babel at that time. And over the years, the legends of him grew, and he became like a god. They thought they could pray to him, and he had this great power as an ancestor, that they could sort of resurrect his power in their lives. And so they had these little statues of men like Nimrod and of others from way in the past and other women who were thought to have power. And they thought if they prayed to them and they took those statues with them, they could take some of that ancient mythical power with them. And they could pray to those idols. They were often made of gold or silver. They were valuable. We don't know why Rachel takes them. Maybe some people speculate it was just for their value. They were shiny, they were expensive, and she impulsively grasped them. Others think, well, maybe she was trying to hinder Laban's ability to be a diviner. We've seen hints that Laban's into these strange Eastern religions, and he's able to divine things, or at least he thinks. But in any case, she should know what she's doing is wrong. She assigns some power to these idols, and she even hides her theft from Jacob. Think of that. It's a picture of her knowing she's doing something wrong. You don't hide things like this unless you understand that what you're doing is wrong. And it's really a picture of how some people, they just can't seem to leave the old life behind, even though they know better. A few weeks ago, we saw her weakness, a similar one, with infertility. Remember, she blamed Jacob first. She tried those mandrake plants. She tries to do all these pragmatic, these worldly things to solve her problems. And here we see another picture of the weakness of a bride, really, a bride that has not let go of her idols. And it's a warning. It's a warning to Israel, because the Lord God, through his prophets, again and again, he'll picture Israel as this bride that should be faithful to him, but just keeps clinging to these idols, does not quite let go. And there's a certain irony. You know, Jacob, he's head over heels for Rachel. He's in love with her. But as we've seen, it's Leah who ends up in her prayers and in her words being the righteous one. And it's Rachel who's sort of the picture of danger and of compromise, of not letting go of those idols. Israel will struggle with this. And it should give us a pause for thought. As God's people today, as the bride of Christ, perhaps you find yourself a pilgrim. You're on the way to the heavenly city. You genuinely trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've repented, you've believed, and yet there's still some baggage, some hidden baggage. Maybe some things that you wouldn't even tell a husband or a spouse about, as Rachel didn't. Not even a family member, but yet those idols, they're there. They're clung to, they're carried along. And Rachel really becomes a sad picture. She's so deeply loved by her husband, but again and again, she shows herself to be foolish. She's superficial. Her beauty, it seems to be, is skin deep. And are you perhaps today carrying along some idols, living a lie, refusing to let go? Well, if you do so, there will be consequences. Though you may hide those idols from a spouse or a family member, from the whole church, God knows. And the call comes, repent. May the Holy Spirit convict you and enable you to smash, to let go of those idols, to trust in Christ alone. He is able to replace every idol. He alone is able to save and to rule over our lives, to guide the providences. So the call comes to examine, are you carrying with you today some idols? Well, here we come now to a confrontation. It's the mountains of Gilead. Jacob is almost on home turf. It's like he almost makes it. It's a tense scene, though. There's this band of men. They're determined to get what they believe is Laban's. Humanly, you would expect the only alternative is death. That's about all that can happen here. Jacob is as defenseless as Israel was on the banks of the Red Sea. They're like sheep for the slaughter here. But what happens? The Lord comes between, as he does again and again for his people. Now in a dream. Notice in verse 24, Laban is now not just Laban. He's Laban the Syrian. As the chapter progresses, and we'll see that next week, there's this divide, there's this difference. Laban is now an enemy. He's a Syrian. He's a foreigner. There's no longer a family sense. It's not first name basis. And the Lord God, though, will restrain him. You know, we may be uncomfortable. It's the same is really true today. The Lord God still restrains. The reason that our governments do not go completely berserk, and the reason that this country is not completely awash in sin, is because the Lord does restrain evil men. And he restrained Laban at that time. He came in a literal dream. He still works. The Proverbs tell us the heart of a king is in the Lord's hand. He guides it like the rivers of water. And we may be uncomfortable. We may worry about government or media or the legal system or whatever it is. They're becoming more and more enemies of Christ. And we see that. But we should see from passages like this one and how the Lord deals with men like Pharaoh and with Nebuchadnezzar again and again. We should have confidence that the Lord does restrain evil leaders. He allows trials for the good of the church, but he can even preserve his people. We should not fear the authorities and the governments. See, here Laban comes, even though he's hunting Jacob down, he's restrained. He's on a leash. We need to understand that every leader and every government on this earth, though they may think they're in complete control, they're on a leash, one way or another. The Lord restrains. The Lord is in control. The Lord guides all of history. And here comes Laban, and it's almost ironic because he's the one who had Jacob on the leash all along. And now here you see Laban, and he's the one who's being held back. He's being restrained. And yet he still comes, and it's like a court case. He comes with accusation after accusation, the accuser. You know, that's what Satan's name ultimately means, the adversary, the accuser. And he comes with accusation after accusation. Jacob, you're a thief, you're a liar, you're a deceiver. But Jacob can stand. Jacob doesn't know yet about the idols, but he is able to maintain his innocence, and it's genuine. It's not true, these accusations. As we see this scene unfold, Jacob doesn't realize that he's putting his wife's life in danger. Jacob has no clue, but God protects his family. The scene, actually, to the Hebrew mind, it's very tense, because there's this threat of death, but it ends up really with an irony, almost a joke. As Rachel makes her excuse, and there you see Rachel, she's sitting on that saddle, which was often used as a bench by nomads. They'd use the camel's saddle as a seat in their tent. We have to realize that the picture here is those idols now are polluted. They're unclean. The picture in a culture like this one is it's an ironic twist. The whole thing turns upside down. Laban ends up a fool. His idols end up despised and unclean. And Jacob is vindicated. Jacob can claim righteousness. He kept his side of every bargain. He worked hard. He took the losses. He earned his keep. He even earned his wives. He earned his share. He earned everything. Above all, God has been with him. You know, the picture of Jacob is at this point, despite all the dark sides of his past, despite the polygamy and the flawed actions and the actions of Rachel, it's clear here in this sort of court case that plays out in front of these witnesses, it's clear that Jacob is the righteous one. He's worked hard, he's been honest, and now he's become the redeemer of his family. You see the picture. Jacob has gone to gather in a people from this faraway land who are living in darkness and in idolatry. Jacob goes there, he works hard as a slave, and he works righteously, and then he purchases these brides, this family, and in his righteous work, he's able to pay the price, and he's able to free them from darkness and from sin and from Laban, and now the deal is being sealed with this covenant. And I think you can see that that's really the picture of the whole Bible. The Lord Jesus comes. He dies the death of a slave. He pays the price. He's perfectly righteous, as this sort of court case with Laban establishes. Jacob is righteous, and he sets this people free. Now, we need to understand when we see shadows like this in the Bible of this history of redemption, men like Jacob are not perfect. That's not the point. But yet, there's this shadow, there's this picture that points us to this hope that's at the middle of the Bible, which is the Lord Jesus redeems his people. See, you in your human nature, in being a sinner, in being born in sin, you come before the Lord as a debtor in need of redemption. And it all points forward to this work of the Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sets his people free. And may these pictures, as we look at them in the Old Testament, may they point us again and again to Jesus Christ and our need for his perfect redemption, trusting in him alone, to the Savior. See, Jesus Christ is the one who, by the power of his word and providence, he set Jacob free. Think of where Jacob came from, a lowly slave, abused, manipulated, no way out, no hope. But here he stands over Laban, victorious and free. And Jesus Christ still sets sinners free today by his word and spirit, arranging providences, calling them to himself. And you're called today, repent and believe. Drop the idols. Drop the old life. Forget about it. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.